This will be the first of two sessions that we'll do on the topic of repentance. I'm not going to cover much repentance in the Old Testament. If I were doing like a full teaching, like a whole class on the subject of repentance, we would look at repentance, how it's used in the Old Testament, how it's used in the New Testament. There are some significant things emphasized in the New Testament about repentance that are not emphasized in the Old Testament. But a lot of that has to do with the fact that you've got a special emphasis to the church about repentance throughout the epistles that you don't have. So it's a different teaching going on and that sort of thing. So it's a little bit different. But for the most part, you're talking about one thing when you're talking about repentance. And that goes for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll see what that is. But we will confine our discussion to the New Testament. If you type in repentance on the internet, like on a Google search, and as theological repentance, you get a lot of debate just on the surface of whether or not Christians can repent or whether or not they just do that once for all. If you should share repentance, should you talk about repentance when you're sharing the gospel? That's a big one. Or should you ignore that altogether? And some of it just has to do with the fact that what are we talking about when we talk about repentance? And so I wanted to just focus in on this and just have a discussion about it, and hopefully it'll be something that in the end will bear fruit both in your witness and in thinking about how to live the Christian life. So the first side of this sheet here has three main words for repentance in the New Testament. And I'd like to look at each of these systematically and have you look up the passages and see what we're talking about here. Now, the first one is epistrepho, all right? And I wrote it out for you in English there. I'm not going to quiz you on the Greek words, okay? So you don't have to go away knowing what these are. But if you talk about repentance in the New Testament, these are the three words that you'll find most used in the text. So epistrepho means to turn, or turn around, or turn away, or return. You'll find it used all four different ways depending on the context. Now, I want to call time out and say just a couple things really quick about the way we're studying this word, all right? You can learn a lot from looking up words. If you have a concordance that has Greek words in it but spells it in English, so you can look up and see what the Greek word is and this kind of thing, there's some help in that too. There's also a danger of taking a word and just looking up all those words and seeing what the Greek dictionary says about each one and the different meanings of it, and then going back to the Bible and saying, well, I wonder which definition this fits, and sort of just plugging that in arbitrarily. And when I say arbitrarily, I don't mean that you can't make a right decision about that, but let me tell you for a second how our Greek dictionaries, we call them lexicons, how they came about. Years ago, after the Greek documents started to be published, and of course they were just handwritten before the printing press, and Latin speakers began to read the Greek text and other languages began to read the Greek text, they had to have a way for people to be able to look at the Greek New Testament and to see what it was in their language. Now, have you ever seen an interlinear Greek New Testament? Okay, it's got Greek on one line and it's got English on the other line. Sometimes that's very deceiving because when you're translating from one language to another, you can't always translate word for word exactly what the original language says because languages work differently from one another. But they would put these little words to tell you what the Greek words meant, and they call those glosses. And so you'd have all these glosses under there. Well, it's amazing how simple ideas can just revolutionize things. After the scribes had copied the Greek and copied the glosses, so everybody knew what the Greek meant in Latin, if it was a Latin glossary, eventually somebody said, I hate writing the same gloss for the same word every page. That gets really tiring. Why don't we take the words that need glosses and move them up to the upper right-hand corner of the page, and then we're just writing the definition one time on the page. And so if they don't know what that word is, they'll just look up on the little list up here, and they can see what the word is. Doesn't that make better sense? Okay. So the glosses move to the corner of the page. Well, you know, 100 years goes by or so, and somebody says, you know, this is really tiring writing the words every single page, okay? Why don't we just make a list in the back of the book for all the words that you have to translate? And somebody said, that's a great idea. We only just have to make one big list in the back, and we don't even have to write glosses on all the pages. And so it moved to the back. You know, you ever heard of a glossary? That's where that came from. They moved all those glosses to the back. So now when you ran into a Greek word you didn't know, you would look it up in the back and find out what the meaning was and come back to it. Eventually they said, you know, it's so tiring writing a whole glossary at the end of every book. Why don't we just make one book which has all the glosses in it, and then no matter what document you're reading, you can go to that one book. The dictionary is born, okay? And so this lexicon has a life that eventually ends up to, they originally was called a glossary. And they would collect medical terms in one book and call it a medical glossary. They would collect, you know, biology terms in another book and call it a biology glossary and so forth. Now, here's what's happening though. Every time you take the gloss from the word and move it to the side, then move it to the back, then move it to another book, every single one of those steps does something really significant. It removes the definition of the word that much further from the original context, you see. And so while you still have a pretty close context looking on the side of the page, one particular Greek word may mean a whole bunch of different things depending on the context in the writing itself. And so you go back to this word and you have, well, one definition is this, two definition is this, a third definition is this. And our lexicons are pretty good in trying to tell us here's where this definition goes. The best lexicon that I use lists, if it can, almost every occurrence of that word in the New Testament and shows you which definition they think ought to go there. But then I'm always saying, okay, are they right about that? Most of the time they are because they're smarter than I am. But for, you know, who's really to say? All of that is to say this. When you're reading the scripture, before even going and saying, aha, I'm going to find out what this means. I'm going to find the answer to this, to what the interpretation is, because I'm going to study all the words. Before doing that, get a really good idea of what the context is. Just, you know, it's amazing how much of the scripture you can know just by reading the scripture and reading the scripture and reading the scripture. And not just, you know, zeroing in necessarily on one particular word. Again, although there's really helpful things about this, but just knowing what the context is really, really helps. And there's an example of that we'll look at before we're done tonight with this word repentance. So, timeout's over. That was our little excursus on word study. And excursus is Latin for rabbit trail. But it was a planned rabbit trail. Okay, so epistrepho. Go ahead.
A note on that.
Yes.
Before you move on. I know that there are some people that write notes for Bibles that have come to the conclusion that if they wrote a note, and I'll give you a name, that they would destroy the actual what the verse is meaning. So they want you to go back and read the Bible and not read a note at all.
Yeah.
Ryrie is very much that way.
Yeah, right.
Whereas some MacArthur or somebody might get wordy and drag it out, and all of a sudden you don't know what you got.
Yeah.
And you go back and you read the scripture and say, what's this got to do with that?
Yeah, and you start losing the train of thought and everything.
Real,
yeah.
So it's going back to the real
text. Well, what's interesting about that is when they're training guys in seminary, and I was taught this by several teachers, they always encourage you, do your own work in the scriptures. Read the scriptures for yourselves. Then get an idea for yourself of what this meaning is. And then look at some brighter minds and some people that maybe have studied Luke all of their lives, for instance, and say, oh, well, first of all, you say, oh, wow, I got the same thing he got out of that. And, you know, it's a little rewarding. On the other hand, you're like, oh, wow, I didn't even see that at all because I was ignoring chapter 2, which taught me this and, you know, that sort of thing. So I don't agree with people who say, well, you never read a commentary or anything like that because you can't go it alone. And even in our theology today, we stand on the shoulders of God's men and women in a lot of cases from centuries ago that brought us up to speed in areas where we don't have to go back and rethink all these things again. We can read them in the scriptures and affirm them through the Holy Spirit. And so what you're saying is right. Okay, to our study. epistrepho, to turn, turn around, turn away, or return. One thing I'll just point out to you, the word strepho in Greek means to turn. There's an English word that we have. It's not really an English word. It's a Greek word, but we use it in English that has to do with strepho. You know what that is?
Strep.
Strep. Why do they call the strep virus strep? If you put it under a microscope, you know what it looks like? A little curlicue. It turns around, which is why I got the nickname strep virus, because it turns, okay? Anyway, so you can go home with that if you want anything else tonight. That's a little trivia you can have. So we're going to look at these four scriptures which use the strep word for turning or turning away from something as one of the ideas the New Testament gives us of repentance. So the first one is Mark 4, 10 through 12. And Larry, I'm going to let you go ahead and read that one and see if you can tell what word is being translated in English as the Greek word strepho, to turn or turn away from. Go ahead, you're on.
And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven."
Okay, so do you see the word strepho in there?
What word? Turn?
Yeah, the word turn. There you go. See, that's pretty easy. Now, what's interesting here, Jesus is trying to tell them why he's teaching in parables. And it's not necessarily here so that the truth is plain for everybody. Sometimes parables were confusing, and the ones that really wanted to know the scripture, the ones who wanted to know what Jesus was really teaching, would listen and ask and figure things out. And the disciples are a case in point. They didn't understand either. I hear the sower sowing, you know, I hear the parable of the sower, and maybe it's just because I heard it all my life. I'm like, oh, why couldn't they understand what he was talking about? You know, the seed's the word, and there's different hearts, you know, or soils the seed falls upon. But maybe I get it because I've heard it taught all my life. But they were perplexed. And Jesus says, well, you know, it's given to you to know them. But unto the multitudes in general, it is not necessarily given to know these parables. And notice when Jesus says that, he has to explain that parable to them. How is it given to the disciples to know that parable? Because God's going to put the thought into their mind because they're believers? No, what Jesus means is you're privileged enough because you're following me where I'm going to tell you what this is. And of course, when Jesus leaves, he gives us the Holy Spirit who continues that ministry. So just because disciples didn't know it didn't mean they weren't believers. But notice here that something unique about this quotation, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. What do you notice, first of all, about what Jesus is saying here? Where does this come from?
Old Testament.
Old Testament, right, from Isaiah. Isaiah what?
6.
Yes! Bing, bing, bing. Look at that. Okay, see, she... Doris gets a point, by the way, so if you're keeping track. After Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me," God gives him the message he's going to preach. And it wasn't a really fun message to deliver. And one of them is that you're going to preach and people are going to hear you, but they're not really going to repent. And God says, this is an act of judgment upon them. I'm going to bring some to me, but not all of them. And that's why he says, lest they should turn, and that's our word epistrepho, and what? Be what? Be forgiven. That's the second thing I should notice. Turning here goes along with forgiveness. Now, how can that happen if somebody turns and is forgiven? Okay, Gary?
Well, I want to go back to the word turn.
Go ahead. That's what we're talking about.
I have return. Okay. Which to me means a whole different ballgame.
Well,
it means they came from.
Yeah.
And here on that one it says they're just turning.
Okay. One of the things it can mean is turn or return. Now, what's the difference between turn or return? You tell us.
Well, I don't know if I have Webster's dictionary, but to me, return means going back to where you might have come from.
Okay.
Turn just means turn.
Okay. Now, who are the Jews here? They're somebody. Were they brand new at this?
Oh, I don't know.
It's 12.
What's that?
He's alone with the 12.
Yeah. Well, no, I'm talking about, okay, I'm talking about, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, though, which is talking to the Jews, okay? And of course, Jesus is preaching to the Jews, his own people. And these Jews had been given the law. Later on, the New Testament will tell us salvation is of the Jews. They had the scriptures first. So for the Jews, it is a return to where God had already placed them, not an original turning to. For Gentiles, it might be a turning to. But for Jews, it would be a returning. And that is just a matter of the interpretation. And between return and turn, I would probably go with return in this context. Okay? So NASB 1, ESV 0. Okay? So we'll keep track. The rest. And Doris 1. Don't forget about that either. Okay? Okay? Okay, and so those are two things I want you to understand, is that here in the Old Testament, you have this idea as well. And this is the only thing we're going to say about the Old Testament tonight, that God was often calling his people to return or turn back to him. Again, they'd been given the law and it had been walked with God, but they turned to idols. And God is trying to call them back to himself. And so it's a fitting verse to quote here, from Isaiah chapter 6. And again, the other thing is to notice that we have turn and be forgiven. And so turning isn't just turning. There's a result in the turning, at least in this verse, which is forgiven. And the idea is that if they don't turn, they're not going to find forgiveness. Turning is something that happens on the way back to forgiveness in this particular verse. All right? Let's go to Acts 15, 19. Okay, go ahead, Larry.
Oh, King James has converted.
Okay, yes, that would be the same kind of thing. Convert, and the V-E-R has the root of going or turning in there, so it'd be the same kind of thing. I'm trying to see if on the last one, metanoia will come to. It has the idea of conversion, and so all these are very similar. Okay, but if anybody else has another word where the translators translate it, I'm going to ask you about the King James when we get to 2 Corinthians in a little bit, since you want to tell us what that means, because there's some interesting comparisons to be made there. Okay, Acts 15:19.
Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God.
Okay, and what's the context there? Do you remember in Acts 15? Paul gets back from his journey to the Galatians, and they're like, wait a minute, how can these Gentiles come and be Christians without having Jewish things done to them? I mean, they're uncircumcised. They eat things with blood in it. They're idolaters. How can God be saving them? And so what the council decides is they're not going to trouble with all these Jewish practices. And so later on, they decide to say, here's some specific things that you do need to stay away from, things associated with that, idolatry and immorality. But what does it say they're doing there to God?
Turning to God.
Turning to God. That's the word. That's epistrepho. Here's the Gentiles turning to God. They're not turning back to God. They're turning to God originally. So we have a conversion back to God, and we have a turning to God. Now, here's a contrast. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. This is one of my favorite examples when talking about repentance, because it's exciting to think about these new believers in Thessalonica who had never heard the gospel before and what God did with them. And we'll get the full context with these two verses, I think.
For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we are among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Okay, so what's epistrepho there?
Turn.
Okay, turn where?
To God.
To God. Now, what else does it say?
And.
From idols.
Now, think. From something.
Yeah, notice what's happening there. They turn to God from idols. Now, if John Lewis came to Bible study, and he walked in with Trish, okay, and he got halfway up the stairs, and he looked behind him, and he realized, wait a minute, Trish didn't follow me. Where'd she go? And so he went back downstairs, okay? He would turn around on the stairs and go back down. Now, in doing that, he's doing two things at the same time. And he can't do one without the other. He is turning away from the direction that he was going, and he's turning back toward a different direction. It's like something that happens at the same time. And these believers were turning to God from idols. They were. And it's a word that has to do with turning to something. And when turning to something, if you're talking in this context from in religious faith, you can't do that without turning away from something else. And that's
an about face, ain't it?
It's an about face. That's exactly right. I'm going one direction and I go another direction. That's exactly right.
You can't be doing both.
And you can't be doing both at the same time, right? Now, you know, and that's a significant thing we're saying in today's culture where having everything the world offers and then just adding Christ to it seems to fix everything, okay? Am I really turning to Christ when I'm not turning away from everything else? Now, this is where repentance gets tricky, and we've got to be very careful. We never lay out on the table, well, you turn from this, this, and this, and then we'll think about you trusting Christ as Savior. No. It's grabbing onto Christ. But in the New Testament, the evidence that we've done that is always, well, what is going on in your life right now? And some people, you know, they may come to faith in Christ and be just as genuinely saved as anybody else, and there's some things they're turning from which are falling off later on. You know, it's different for everybody like this. But what the Scripture teaches, when it uses this word, you've got this turning toward God and turning away from something else. And sometimes you see this simultaneously in the text. All right, any questions there? Okay, go ahead, Jonathan.
Well, that's really helpful because Chris was just talking to me on Sunday about some people who are really confusing the idea of salvation and whether repentance is a work or whether you just have to have faith and not repentance and things like that funny ideas that are going around. But really that makes it so clear that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you express that faith, you're turning toward Him. Well, that is repentance, to turn just to come to Him, because that's coming away from everything He's against, and it's all
right.
It's all one and the same. It's not something to nitpick or subdivide.
Yeah, and when you say it's all one and the same, I like it expressed that way. That seems to be what the New Testament says after looking at all of the examples. And what I'm going to try to emphasize, and this won't come till next week because I'm going to talk about the gospel more next week, is that whether you're talking about faith or repentance or even Christian growth, sanctification, these are gifts from God, all of them. We can't have repentance about anything if God hasn't given us that any more than we can have faith about anything if God hasn't given us that. We're just looking at different aspects of what God is doing in the heart to draw somebody to Himself. And so you're right, to start parceling it out and saying, well, did you have this yet or this yet? Can really confuse people. Let's let them be saved for 10 or 12 years, and then we'll sit down and have a seminary debate about that someday. But that's not what you share with people when they're coming to faith in Christ.
That helps clarify the. Some people say, well, there's only one thing that you do to become saved, and that's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll read in a verse that says, it says, repent and be saved. Now, the other person said, well, that's two items. Mm-hmm. I have to repent before I can be saved. And like he's saying, it kind of puts the two together and it becomes one
you
item.
You'll find both expressions. You'll find belief far more than you'll find repentance. And it's what's interesting is that we're not called repenters. We're called believers. Right. That is the main thing. But there are some byproducts of belief, and that's why we're zeroing in on this one byproduct, I would say. But you're exactly right on that.
That clarifies it, though, when somebody says, well, you works and all these other titles that go into maybe being saved,
and
this word kind of puts it...
Right. But it is an important word, obviously, because sometimes it stands alone as representative of everything else. Mostly belief or faith stands alone as representative of everything else. Sometimes repentance does, and that's why I think we've gotten some confusion in there, which is why we're talking about this. Okay, Trish.
My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Okay, so what's the word strepho in there?
Turns him back.
Yeah, turns him back, okay. Turns back a sinner from his wandering, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. All right, now, I've got an example from Mark, from Luke, who wrote Acts, from Paul, and from James, four different New Testament authors who all use this word, okay? Any observations in general about this before we move on to the next word?
Well, one is that it's used all by itself to talk about a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ now, someone who turned to God.
Okay.
In Acts 15:19.
Okay. Okay, so they're talking about somebody who has, and what about, and James, it's kind of unclear in James, but he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, so this would be a turning back to truth. The idea here is probably that this person is saved too, and you're turning him from the error of his way, which means what? Repentance, is it just something we do in coming to Christ for salvation? Or does it have implications for the rest of our life?
This verse would support that it has implication for us all the time, that when we stray and we get drawn back,
right,
we're turning around again to do what's right.
Right, right. So when we, by the time we finish talking about repentance, it has to have application for what we're doing every day of our lives, as well as for how we share the gospel or ask somebody to come to faith in Christ. Okay, good. Any other observations about this first one?
It would seem that the turn in James more closely matches the Old Testament definition from Mark, kind of returning.
Turns back a sinner from the wandering of his... That's a really good observation, Larry, and because James is a very, very Jewish New Testament book. I mean, he really connects with the Old Testament in his writing, too. So that's a really good observation there. What's something else? There's something I was wanting you to pick up on, maybe, by looking at all four of these.
The word brethren, though, to start off the sentence, indicates exactly who he's talking to, so there's no...
Yeah, I'm interested in the phrase, if anyone among you, which would indicate to me that he's talking about among the brethren. Right. Yeah, right. So he's talking in the context of Christianity. Right. That's exactly right.
Could I ask a question regarding 1 John, where that fits in? Isn't that for believers? 1 John. We're not in 1 John.
Right, right. No. Yeah. Yes, and yeah, I would say 1 John would be for believers too. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So these have implications for believers and unbelievers as well. And most of the time, because the New Testament is talking to believers, you're going to find repentance as a thing that we do in the Christian life. Have you ever realized one day that, wait a minute, I'm living wrong, or I started this attitude or this habit, and that's not, I shouldn't do this anymore. And if you're married and you haven't figured it out, your wife will tell you. And I should say your husband too. Usually it's the other way around. It's something we need to be doing in the Christian life, and we'll talk about what that looks like.
Mm-hmm. In Mark 2, I think it shows accountability. In verse 20, where it says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner, it shows you as a Christian friend going to a Christian friend and saying, hey, maybe you're struggling in this area, and you encourage them to come back to the Lord in that area.
Yep, right.
I don't think we've discussed that much, but it shows some discipleship and accountability there.
That's a really good observation. And you can see the Lord using that in the person's life too. Who, if they're walking with the Lord and they're struggling to respond to the Spirit, and a brother or sister in Christ comes alongside and says, "Hey, can I pray with you about something? This is sort of bothering me that you said this or whatever." Usually, the heart is immediately saying, "Oh, I didn't realize it came across the way," or "You're right," or "Yeah, I've been struggling with this." And there's a recognition of that, and let's pray about this. And I don't want to be. And there's a turning of that. And that's a spiritual response. And it's a response of faith is what it is.
There has to also be a willingness on the person's part that you go to. Mm-hmm. You have to have that relationship built. You can't just go to everybody and pick sins out in their life and say, let's pray about these.
Right, yeah.
You have to build a relationship first before you can have this accountability right. relationship.
Yep. No, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. One thing I want to... Oh, go ahead, Jonathan.
Oh, well, you were going to go ahead and tell us the answer. I was going to try to guess that.
Okay, go ahead. Well, we've talked long enough where when I tell you it, you're probably going to say, oh, well, I could have thought of that, but I thought you already said that. So.
Well, since you're hinting at the fact that it's in the Gospels and then Acts and all these epistles, I'm guessing that the idea here is that the breadth of this use extends from the Old Testament all the way into the Gospels and to today. So it's not just a outdated, you know, idea from John the Baptist. This is current or something.
That wasn't exactly what I was thinking, but since you brought it up, you know, it is striking to see it. I mean, there's lots more uses than what I listed here, but the breadth of it in the New Testament to me says, this is a normal word you should expect to hear in Christian conversation. This whole idea of turning, and it has multiple uses. The one thing that I was gonna just point out is that if you look at this, with the exception of James, if you look at all four of them, the emphasis of repentance, when we talk about repentance, oftentimes we're thinking of, well, you got to get rid of this or go away from this and turn away from all these bad things over here. But if you read this word in the New Testament, if you look up all the times it's used, most of the time it's not a turning away from. It's a turning to something primarily. And that to me is really significant. You turn to God from idols. That seems to be the emphasis of the order in the New Testament. It's a positive saying, hey, I want what God has. I want Jesus Christ. I want to embrace him. And in doing so, like I talked about that simultaneous motion, you're automatically turning away from something else when you turn to embrace Christ. And if you look at all those references, I think you'll see that in Mark, Acts, and in 1 Thessalonians. But then in James, notice that he says, turns a sinner back from his wandering. So the wanderings are in focus there. I wouldn't say that you could say, make this point with that one. But this is more of an exception among the uses of that word in the New Testament rather than the rule.
Mm-hmm. A neat verse in the Old Testament that really confirms that same idea is really a powerful text in Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 22. The Lord somewhat climactically says, turn unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth.
Yep. The Hebrew word is shuv, by the way. It's like shu with a V on the end. Shuv. And it means to turn or return. And it's used tons of times in the Old Testament, almost all the time having to do with this turning back to God. And it is a positive turning to God before it's a turning from something else. Okay. Let's move on. Okay, Larry, go ahead. One comment here, and then we're going to go to our next one.
It's out in left field or not, but it is part of this turning what I begin to think of things that I'm turning from. I have a different thought pattern concerning. I mean, I know after the Lord saved me, there were things that used to be very much a part of my life, and I just thought differently about those things.
I want to say yes, and what's interesting is that when we get down to the third word here for repentance, that is actually the emphasis. It actually has the word mind built right into the word, and so we'll see that. And that this last one, letter C, that we're building up to here, is really the main word for repentance that you'll see in the New Testament. The number letter A is used quite a few times. Letter B is used not too many times, really only a handful. And letter C has the mother load of times where you see repentance in the New Testament. This is the word you're seeing almost all the time. But let's look at metamelomai. Metamelomai. It means to change one's mind or regret. Okay, now when you hear the word regret, what do you think of?
Sorry.
What's that?
Sorry.
Sorry, yeah, exactly, yeah. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, you know.
Sorrow.
Sorrow, okay, sometimes sorrow. It's not exactly the same as sorrow, but you associate sorrow with regret. Okay? Well, that is the force of that word. And let's see, John, I think you're next for Matthew 21, 28 through 32. This word is used two times in this parable that Jesus tells. And see if you all can pick out the two times it's used.
What do you think?
a man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him."
Okay. There's a certain expression that version was using when this word came up. What was it?
Change your minds.
Okay. And what version are you using there?
ESV.
Oh, okay. Okay. I hadn't turned it to see that mine does the same thing. Okay.
Verse 29, it reads different with ESV than it does NASB. We've got regretted.
Okay, regretted.
Would you bring that up and tell the difference?
Okay, well, that's the thing. I think to change one's mind can mean a lot of things. You know, I can change my mind about what car dealership to go to, you know, but it has nothing to do with regret.
What did you say, regretted?
Regretted.
Yeah, regretted has the notion of like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. It's like if I'm regretting the car dealership I went to is because I think they did a bad job. It just assumes that in the word. To change minds, when I hear that, I think of a more neutral idea, I think. And so it does mean to change your mind, but it means to change your mind with, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And now in the context that John's reading, you can see the son saying, oh, I shouldn't have said no to my dad.
Does regretted look in the past more?
Yeah, maybe. But I mean, whenever we change our mind about something, we're changing our mind about something, even if it happened 5 minutes ago, it's in the past, you know?
Yeah, but I think this word refers to that. Regretted looks...
Oh, because he regretted it?
It looks to what he...
Yeah, but I mean, Jesus is telling a story here of what the man did in the past, though. So I think that's why the regretted is there. Larry, what do you have in the King James for that? Okay, you have. That's what I thought. The King James has repented, okay, and so we've got regret, repent, change the mind. I've tried really hard not to use the word repent in talking about repentance because that's what we're talking about. You know what I'm saying? Like defining a word with a word. But it's interesting that the King James uses the word repent. Yeah, and it has to do with changing the mind. But in the context, it's like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And so, Jesus says at the end here, the tax collectors and prostitutes, what? This is verse 32. What did they do? John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not what?
Believe
him. Now watch this. But the tax collectors and prostitutes
believed
him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards what?
Change your mind.
See how belief and changing your mind or regretting are going hand in hand here.
How about remorse?
You could say remorse, I guess. Yeah. As long as we go away with the idea of it's a negative changing of the mind because we have some kind of regret about the way we're going. You know, when somebody comes to Christ, it's not just, you know, logically speaking, you know, heaven does sound better. People don't come to faith in Christ, at least in my experience, because they're like, well, you know, even if the gospel isn't true, it's a big risk to take not trusting it. So I'll trust Christ just to be on the safe side. You know, that's not what God grabbing hold of somebody and saving them looks like. And when I think of just the pure changing of the mind, although essentially that's what's happening, there's a context that the mind is changed in. I don't want this anymore. I want that instead. And so regret, remorse, that sort of thing would be appropriate in the context. Marjorie.
So like when I hear the word remorse or regret, I usually just think it's a feeling, like, oh, I felt bad about that. But here it seems like it's, they regretted, but then they did something about that.
Yep. But do they always do something about that? And so that leads us to, Larry, Matthew 27. Now this is stunning. Watch this. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5.
Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that, he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again a third piece of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself.
Okay.
Yourself.
Well, yeah. Okay, here's Judas. He sold Jesus and he saw him condemned. I mean, he felt so bad about that. I feel so sorry for Judas here. So what does he do? He regrets that he ever did that.
And he changed his mind.
Yeah, but does this mean he comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ?
No.
And that's the one thing, this particular word, and it's used the fewest times. You don't necessarily have a conversion of eternal salvation just by feeling regret. And that's one thing I wanted to point out here. Just because somebody has regret, even if they say, oh, I changed my mind about that all by itself, but they don't trust in the right thing. I mean, okay, how many people do we know who have said, you know, I was going down the wrong road, I was doing drugs, and my life was falling apart, and my marriage was falling apart, and I just needed something else. And so they changed their mind about that way, and they got rehab, and they got a good job, and they got remarried, and things are going well for them, but then they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? So repentance by itself, unless it's accompanied by belief, is nothing. And that's why I think the New Testament emphasizes we're believers, we're not repenters. If we believe in Christ, repentance is going to be something that goes along with that as a gift from God. But if we repent, that does not necessarily mean that we're grabbing onto the right thing in its place.
Or maybe another way of saying it is to repent from the wrong thing isn't enough unless you're repenting to God.
That's a good way
so
to put it.
So just turning away from one thing, you might be turning to another
right.
wrong thing.
Right.
The essential part is turning to God.
And what we'll see is you're turning to God in faith. But that word turning, that's what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about repentance. And it's an act of faith. Larry?
Clearly in my own life, the difference between repenting and salvation was 8 years because I really was sorry for my sin. That one time when I was about 12, I was really broken over my sin.
Huh.
I didn't know what to do about it.
Wow.
And
wow.
It was 8 years later that I came to believe somebody bore my sin for me.
Wow. Okay.
But
wow.
Usually with conversion, you see repentance. If a person is coming to Christ, you realize that you need Christ, so you have belief in Christ, but there's always a change of mind or a turning around of your life somewhere. If there's no change, usually there's no conversion.
The change is evidence, is positive evidence of conversion. That's exactly right. The only thing, and again, I want to talk about this more next week when we talk about the gospel and repentance. We have to be careful that change isn't what we envision it ought to be, that the Scripture is saying what it ought to be, you know, and that we aren't demanding something happen, you know, right away because this is, well, you must not have said the prayer right. You know, obviously I don't think that way. We just have to be really careful that we don't turn it into something that they have to do as sort of a step to come to faith in Christ. No, we're just looking at the Holy Spirit's byproduct here when we look at repentance. And it always is an act of faith, yeah. But repentance alone will not save anybody. You have to have, I would say belief alone will save somebody. But when you have genuine belief, you see these other byproducts. Not just repentance, there's other things too. But I think that's where the confusion comes from, is trying to put that in the forefront when the Scripture looks at it as something that's happening along with saving faith. So in the first example here in Mark 21, you've got Jesus telling them, if you would have believed, then you would have turned. But because you didn't believe, there wasn't this turning. And even though the Gentiles or the sinning Jews said, I don't want to come to Christ, I don't want to follow him because of their lifestyle in the parable, but later on they did come. And the one said, yes, I am coming. That represents the Pharisees. They were always on the forefront of religious thinking. They always wanted to look right and do the right thing. But in the end, they didn't follow Christ. So which of them really came to faith? It was the one who in this case, changed his mind, but also the one who did the will of his Father, the one who believed. Okay, we need to go to this last one and look at this. Metanoia, this is the main term in the scripture. The nous, N-O-U-S, is the mind in Greek. One of the words for mind, but it has to do with the thinking mainly. And meta means to change. So metanoia is the change of mind. Now, metaneo, I believe, is the verb. I put the noun here, and I put verbs for the first two, but just ignore that. Metanoia, a change of mind. Sometimes you'll see it as conversion, and conversion is a word that emphasizes I change my mind about something and turn around from it. If you really are changing your mind about something, your actions follow what your heart believes. And so the idea is not just, oh, I'm making an intellectual decision. You're like saying, oh, I don't want this anymore. I want this. And it's the same kind of thing, but it emphasizes what's going on in the mind. Unless the heart is convicted, if it's just external actions, it doesn't mean anything. The mind or the heart has to make a change. So again, I think we see this as coupled with faith. Let's see, Gary, you have Matthew 3, 2, 8, and 11. Yeah. And then Brother Al, Mark 1, 15. Let's just get those out really quick here.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay.
Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance.
Mm-hmm.
As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Okay, so you got repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, fruits fitting with repentance, baptism of repentance. I put this here just up at the top of the opening paragraph when I listed the first preaching verb, the first command, repent, in the New Testament. This is the word metanoia, okay? We haven't gotten to the metanoia then. So, again, main word. You can almost bet in most of your translations, when you see the actual word repent, you're going to be looking at some form of metanoia, all right? So that's helpful to remember. And Mark 1:15 is a particular verse that pairs this metanoia with faith. Go ahead, Al.
And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Okay, notice that. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what he's saying is, change your mind about the way you're going and believe the gospel. If he would have said, change your mind about what you're going and go find some other answer, they might not have come to the right answer. But what's interesting is that he's telling the Jews to turn, and to Gary's point, he's basically telling most of them probably to return to what God had called them to be and to believe the news that Jesus was preaching to them.
Mm-hmm. I think Ryrie's note on number two that I read was worth saying.
Give it to
about.
Us.
It says, repentance is a change of mind that bears fruit in a changed life. Mm-hmm. There's a lot there you want to chew on that.
Well, that's what I'm talking about. If you just say, well, I changed my mind about that, but you don't have a change of life, then there's no faith. And so again, repentance alone won't bring salvation. But what the New Testament authors are envisioning here, and what Jesus is envisioning, is a repentance that bears fruit. Okay? So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want to look at one case study of this. This is because of metanoia that we're looking at 2 Corinthians 7. But what we're going to see here are two terms. We're going to see metamelomai. Remember, that meant more of regret, but doesn't necessarily lead to salvation. And this idea of metanoia. Okay, so let's just go through this really quickly, and then I'll give you blanks to fill in, and then we'll ask for questions after this. I'll just go through this quickly, though, so we can get them down here. I'm going to go ahead and read this passage, and just to bring you into the context really quickly, of course, if you've studied 2 Corinthians, you know that 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians, or the way that we talk about it, if you're like reading an introduction to the New Testament, Corinthians A, Corinthians B, Corinthians C, and Corinthians D. Corinthians A is a letter that Paul wrote that we don't have in existence. How do we know he wrote it? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you before in another letter, and he talks about that letter. So we know there's a letter before 1 Corinthians. Then we have 1 Corinthians. And then, see, what happened is, Paul sent Timothy to Corinth with 1 Corinthians because after Paul wrote the letter before 1 Corinthians, they had a lot of questions. So he writes another letter to them trying to answer these questions. Well, Timothy gets there and the whole church is having a huge problem. There had been false apostles coming in with fake letters saying that they were of Christ and they were making trouble in the church. There were particular people that had fallen away from the Lord, and the church was not disciplining them like they should. And there was a big controversy. Well, Timothy comes back and says, Paul, you're not going to believe this, but the things are not going very well at all. Well, in this letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul had said, hey, we're going to take up an offering for the poor people in Jerusalem. Why don't you get a lot of money together? You know, really give. This is 1 Corinthians 16. And I'm going to go up through Macedonia. He's in Ephesus, by the way, Paul is. I'm going to leave Ephesus, go up by Lancy, but from your perspective, it'd be this way. Go up to Macedonia and then come down along the Aegean Sea and come to Corinth, and I'll visit you. I'll pick up that money, and then I'll be on my way back to Jerusalem. Paul got the bad news from Timothy, and he said, I better go now. And so he actually goes across the Aegean Sea and takes a ship over to Corinth, because you can connect the two real quickly, and gets there very fast. Now, we know all this, by the way, not just from reading Acts, but from reading 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where he talks a lot about this. What's this in 2 Corinthians? Well, he gets there, and you know, you would think the Apostle Paul himself showing up would solve the problem. It did not. It was like throwing gasoline on the fire. And he calls it a very painful visit in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he mentions another letter that he wrote to them. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. So he gets back to Ephesus and he's heavy-hearted and he writes Corinthians C, the third letter of the Corinthians, pouring his heart out and saying, you've got to come back to the Lord. You can't go on this path. This is not the gospel you were called to. And he sends that letter with Titus. And from what we know about Titus in the New Testament, he seemed a little rougher than Timothy. Timothy's like, you know, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, you know. Don't let people talk about you because you're young, you know. Timothy seemed to need some coddling. But Titus was like, you know, the football player, I guess. But he sent Titus, and things went really well. They responded really well to that letter. And Paul left Ephesus and went up to Macedonia, like he had talked about. And Titus left, and finally they connected in Macedonia. And Paul was just elated that they responded. And so he was going to come down and see them. Before he did that, he wrote to them this letter, 2 Corinthians. And so the first part of 2 Corinthians is all with joy about the fact that they've repented. They've come back to the faith in Christ that Paul had taught them. So we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and here is where he actually talks about their repentance in detail. And so just to go really quickly here, starting in verse 5, he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. He's talking about the rough time that he had in Macedonia before writing this letter to them. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Remember how I said Titus met up with him in Macedonia? And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Titus showed up with a lot of good news about them. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Now note that word right there. Now, in the King James, it uses the word repent for repent, and it uses the word repent for regret. And it even talks about, in the King James, a repentance not to be repented of. Well, that's really confusing to somebody unless they understand what does repentance mean. It means a turning from something. He's going to talk about a turning from something not to be turned back from again or not to be regretted. And so he's mixing up these two terms. The second term that we talked about, metamelomai, and then the third term, metamoia. He's going to mix these up. And so he says here, even though I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. I don't turn back from that. I don't repent from that. Though I did regret it, he grieved writing it. He felt sorry for having to write it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while, note. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. And this is metanoia. You were grieved into repenting, for you felt, now watch this very carefully, you felt a godly grief, or some of you have sorrow, same word. For you felt a godly sorrow, a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The King James says that godly sorrow leads to a repentance not to be repented of. Here it says godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Okay, now watch this. You've got two things going on here. And if you want to fill in the blanks, you've got godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. And I'm just going to give you the dichotomy here between these two. It's not enough to have sorrow or regret for sin. But Paul talks about a godly sorrow. And godly sorrow and worldly sorrow are different. Godly sorrow bears fruit, and worldly sorrow bears no fruit. Now, here's number one. From verse 9, godly sorrow is a cause for rejoicing. So that's number one under godly sorrow. It's a cause for rejoicing because Paul says in verse 9, as it is, I rejoice. He's rejoicing in their godly sorrow. But under worldly sorrow, that's only a cause for regret, verse 8. If all they would have had is their worldly sorrow, Paul would have stayed grieved over it. If they would have felt sorry about the letter, but they didn't come back to Christ, then it would have just been worldly sorrow. It didn't lead to anything. It's still a cause for regret. Secondly, godly sorrow ends in repentance, verse 9. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. The kind of sorrow he's talking about leads somebody to repent. But worldly sorrow only ends in more sorrow. Worldly sorrow only ends in more sorrow. And so, and we pick that up in the context that we read verses 9 and 10. So verse 9 is a cause for rejoicing. Verse 8, worldly sorrow is a cause for regret. Verse 9, godly sorrow ends in repentance. Verses 9 and 10, worldly sorrow only ends in more sorrow. And number 3, godly sorrow brings salvation. And worldly sorrow brings death. This is in verse 10, where it says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, worldly sorrow, produces death. So sorrow over what you've done that's wrong. And why would he say it leads to death? And all of us, all the time in the New Testament is talking about death, it's talking about spiritual death. And Paul is very serious about the fact that what they're doing, how they're behaving in obeying Christ is evidence of the fact that they're believers. And if they've totally left faith in Christ and they're doing all these terrible things and they're rejoicing in iniquity, like 1 Corinthians 5 talks about, and they continue on that path, Paul's going to say, I've birthed you, but you are stillborn. He has that metaphor in the New Testament. You're not alive. You look like you were coming to Christ, but you must not have because I see all the sin in your life still. But he says, I love the fact that you were sorry, but not just because you were sorry, that doesn't mean anything. People can come down the aisle. They can respond to a preacher. They can read the Bible. They can weep and cry over everything imaginable. And I mean, some people have a way of, they can just be devastated. I mean, you've ever seen people like this where you're like, wow, this person really means business because they're just shaken up. Okay, well, at the end of the day, is their faith in Christ? Is their obedience? And if not, that's the fruit. And Paul is rejoicing here because there was fruit because of their sorrow. And so what he does here in verse 11, look, is he lists out what I call six characteristics that mark a godly sorrow that shows genuine repentance. So verse 11 says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what," and notice he says, "eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." Every time I say the word "what," it's a certain little Greek word that sets off something else. Paul is actually giving us an enumerated list here. He's not using numbers, but he's using bullet points in today's terminology. He is. He's using the Greek language to say point one, point two, point three, point four. He lists six different characteristics which show that somebody genuinely is returning from one thing to another. And they're all about fruit. I'll give you the example of it. Okay, so number one, it says, "What eagerness to clear yourselves." I've labeled this a healing of their testimony, if you're filling that in. A healing of their testimony. What eagerness to clear yourselves. Okay, what's a mark of godly sorrow and true repentance? You know, somebody says, "I'm really sorry, I'm not going to do that again." And, you know, maybe your son or daughter does this, okay? I mean, that's just the examples that are coming to my mind at the moment. So let's say there was an offense about the car, okay? Not that that's ever happened in our house, but let's say there's an offense about the car. And the next day, "Hey, can I take the car?" No, not for a while. "What do you mean I can't take the car?" "Well, because you..." "Yeah, but I said I was sorry." Now, I'm not parroting any conversations that ever happened in our house. I just want you to know that. Maybe things like that, but not that, okay? Well, let me explain here. If there is genuine sorrow, if there is genuine repentance, we're like, "Oh, I totally understand. You have this desire to live in the right direction long enough so people know, look, this is not me anymore. I have a new testimony." And if somebody doesn't want to trust us for a while, or if we need to stay away from a certain situation or a certain person, we're fine with that because we are trying to heal our testimony. And that is what a sorrowful heart genuinely is, a godly, godly sorrowful heart looks like. And that is an expression of faith in what God is doing, you see. And so he says, you had this desire to clear themselves. They were going so, Paul saw that they were going hard the other direction. They were really turning around. And so he refers to this as a clearing of yourselves. Then he says, "What indignation." And that's all he says, "What indignation." And I didn't just pull this out of the air. I read some stuff and thought through this and looked at the context. And you can disagree with me on some of these. I'm trying to figure out what he means by some of these terms. But what do we get? What would we get irate about if we truly repented from something? What would make us angry?
That we did what we did.
Okay, that we did what we did.
Or against the temptation.
Okay, or we hate the temptation. We loathe that. We want to get as far away from it as we can. And what I've put here is there was a hatred for sin. There was a hatred for sin. We just couldn't believe that we had gone that direction, and we don't want to ever go back there again. And that is a sign of godly sorrow. Then number three, he says, "What fear?" And I think this could go for in a bunch of different directions, but I put here there was an honor for God. There was an honor for God. Fear in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, especially, is often a godly kind of thing. We're recognizing the presence of God in our life. And there's this reverence for what the holy God is before us all the time. And we fear lest we'll fall into that temptation again and violate our relationship with the holy God. And so I think that might have something to do with it. Any other ideas there or comments? Go ahead, Marjorie.
In Proverbs it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil."
Very good. Very good. Yeah. Good. Good. That's okay. I'm going to write that down.
Proverbs?
Proverbs. I don't know what the reference is, but actually, I think there are a couple different places that it mentions that, the fear of the Lord. But in the pastoral epistles, I've taught before on the Greek word eusebia, the word seb is the word for fear. You is good fear. And that's the etymology of it, but really in the context, what it means is that we're always acknowledging the fact that God is here with us all the time. Eusebia is living our life as if we're in the presence of God all the time. And so you can imagine if you say, oh, why was I doing that? I'm going to turn around and I'm going to do something different by God's grace. And you're sort of living now in the presence of God in that. And so I think, and there are probably different things fear could mean, but I think that would be one that would be much supported by Scripture. Number four, he says, what longing, and I've called this a hunger for restoration, a hunger for restoration. I think there was probably a lot of longing in different directions, but I think one of the key things they might have been longing for is for this to be healed, this to be over. I listened to a speech this week where this person was responding to allegations or accusations, and it admitted, we did not do well here. And he made the statement, some of you want us to just put this behind us. He said, I really think we need to keep it in front of us to make sure that this doesn't happen again. I thought, yeah, that's a very wise thing to say. There's a longing there for things not to go back there again. And so I've simply entitled this A Hunger for Restoration. And then five, he says, what zeal? And I labeled that, oh, I had an H word, and why don't I have it here now? Anyway, I have an earnest turning, a zealous turning, an earnest heartfelt turning away. Heartfelt turning, okay? Okay, good. An honest turning. Honest doesn't do it, though. It's something... I'm all for clarity rather than alliteration, but I noticed they were all H's, and so I needed to make another one H. And so heartfelt, that's good. I'm put heartfelt turning, so we can keep the right. Because you know it's true if it's alliterated, okay? And then number six, I put a humble retribution. What punishment? What revenge, I think, is what the King James says. And you know, isn't that a mark of somebody who's truly repentant? They're like, I'm sorry, I don't want to do this ever again. I'm changing things. I know I'm going to be in trouble for this. I know I got to pay the fine, or I know this is going to happen. I know I have to make restitution for it, but I'm fine with that. I deserve, I've talked to people, and you have too, maybe, who are like, okay, I'm going to go to jail for this, but that's okay. I deserve this, and I'm willing to pay that. They're not bitter about it. They know this is what, that to me, that is the work of God in somebody's heart. If this is somebody turning to Christ, that word punishment actually does have to do with retribution. That even if Paul had to discipline them and get onto them, they were okay with that because they knew that they were in the wrong and they were willing to admit that. And so these are six characteristics that Paul offers to them just to help them realize whether or not their sorrow is godly. And so one of the takeaways from this is simply, okay, do you come to points in your life as believers where you say, you know, I'm sorry about that. That I shouldn't have done that. But when you say you're sorry, do you really mean it? Do we really repent? Is our repentance coupled with faith? If it is, Paul says, here are some things that you should have in your life. Here are some evidences that you have godly sorrow, which leads to life and salvation, not the sorrow of the world, which simply leads to more sorrow and ultimately brings death. And what Paul is doing here is he's rejoicing that he's seeing these things in them. And can we rejoice that we see these things in our life when God convicts us of something and we realize we need to turn away from it, okay? So when you see repentance in this text, that's metanoia. When you see the regret, that's that second word, metamelamai. And if you have a King James, you're going to see repentance for both of them, I think. But check out another version if you're confused about that. and it'll separate those two terms in the translation there. Okay. Any last minute thoughts here? With go ahead, Marjorie.
I just wanted to share, like with the humble retribution, I'm willing to pay the consequences. Yet I think this, at least several different instances I've seen where somebody was going through this group, they were genuinely sorry. It's like God is merciful and He lessens the consequences in a sense. The fine isn't as big, or they get their children back a little sooner, or something like that.
Yeah, I've heard a lot of stories like that too. And then you wonder why, at the same time, here's somebody who didn't turn from the Lord at all, and yet dies as a martyr in some terrible way. You know, that's the grace of God in both cases. And sometimes we have a hard time looking at circumstances and wondering, why did God do one thing for that person and a different thing for this person? Why do some people have mountains of things they're carrying around, and some people's like, oh, life is so great, you know? Well, maybe God's giving so much more grace to the other, you know? And you know, we just don't know. But I think you're right, Marjorie. That happens sometimes. It's just for God to just kind of give a little reminder to the person, you know, I'm with you, and you're on the right track, you know. Yeah.
I like the fact that you point out that it's faith in Christ that gives us salvation.
Right.
Because so many times you get a book of rules, mm-hmm. and it becomes legalism, and you never find salvation. You find all these rules, if you do this, this, and this, and then you'll be saved. But you never come to the faith, hear about the faith in Christ.
Right.
For salvation, you leave that
right
out.
That's a good thing to emphasize here at the end. We're talking about byproduct. We're talking about evidence of something that is central, which is faith in Jesus Christ. But where does repentance fit in? Well, this is where it fits in, as byproduct. And if we see it and it's genuine, it's going to look a certain way. So that's what we're talking about. So next week, I'm going to talk about, how do we share the gospel then with this in mind? And then how do we live a life of repentance? Where does repentance fit in on a daily basis for us as believers? We'll talk a little bit about salvation and sanctification. And I really appreciate your jumping in and discussing. So let's keep this up next week, and we'll keep going with it.
As far as comparing what your consequences are to somebody else's consequences or what the Lord did in their life, we can look back to, say, what Jesus said to Peter. What's that today?
Yeah, right.
When he says, what about right. this man here?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Jesus hinted at how Peter was going to die, and Peter was like, what about John? Yeah. You know? Well, just because Peter said that, John didn't get executed, I think. Now, I don't know if it was because of that, but he lived to a ripe old age, I guess. And I think that John might have been the editor of the New Testament, but that's for another day. I can't prove that, but the evidence is pointing in his direction, and the trail runs cold before we can get back that far. But it's a great idea. Anyway, yeah, exactly, right, yeah. If they would approve that one. Father, thank you so much for the good discussion tonight, and thank you for our church and for the fact that we have so many believers in our assembly who rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we have through faith. And thank you for hearts that love your word, and thank you for mouths that share your word that are here. And I pray that you would continue to teach us many things about what your word tells us so that we can share it with others. And I pray that you would continue to grow us as we seek to follow you. We pray in Christ's name, amen.